Thank you. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, read of the conception of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ, and in verse 68 through verse 79 is a prophecy by John's father, Zacharias, about Jesus Christ. Zacharias said of Jesus, among other things, that Jesus was a horn of salvation, meaning an abundance of salvation, verse 69, and that the coming of Jesus was to keep God's promise and covenant with Abraham, verse 72 and 73. And for my Pentecostal listeners, if you will read verse 67, you will see that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Some folks think no one was ever filled with the Holy Ghost or prophesied prior to the day of Pentecost, but that is not true. Anyway, this prophecy that Jesus came as a result of God's promise and covenant with Abraham is made plain here and in other places in the Gospels. For instance, we have Paul's statement in Romans 15 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. These and scores of other verses in the New Testament give abundant evidence that Jesus Christ came to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that his coming was because of and in order to fulfill promises and prophecies made about Abraham's seed. They are called, of course, in both the Old and the New Testament, the children of Israel. This broadcast is another in our series to find the answer to the question, what is God's purpose in the earth? We are told in the creation story in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Yet to hear much of the church speak today, one would get the impression that God's creation earth was about ready for the gatekeep, that God had little, if any, purpose in the earth at this time, and that anyway, the future abode of all the believers is to be in heaven somewhere, so what do we care what happens to the earth? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the earth. In fact, the Bible story is the story of the earth, and the heaven enters into it primarily as God's dwelling place, and the source of both creation and of final rule over the earth. It makes no difference that 90% of mankind neither seek nor want God's rule over the earth, nor that 90% of the professing Christians insist they are going to leave the earth and go to heaven. God has plans for the earth, and it behooves us to know and understand them. Jesus taught us to pray that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. Why don't we find what God's will is in the earth? We were reading God's promises to Abraham in Genesis last week. We shall continue there in a few minutes. And while you are getting your Bible to read and study with me, I will re-offer the May packet of literature for those who have not yet written. Today is the last time I will offer this specific packet. I call it our health packet, as it has information which you should know for your physical health. We are talking about the future of the earth in the Bible lesson, but we are also concerned with your future health, therefore this packet. This is free to our radio audience when they write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, ask for the May packet. We have four articles related to your physical health. One is a 20-page excerpt from a 100-year-old medical book, these 20 pages having to do with clean and unclean animals. You folks who think you can eat swine's flesh with impunity should read some of the things this doctor knew about pig meat 100 years ago, things some doctors know about today but never tell you. Among other things, this book tells of experiments to see if cooking pork killed the worms in it, and they found that it killed some but left many of them unharmed, especially the egg of chickenae, which causes trichinosis in human beings. This is a microscopic parasitic worm which travels in the bloodstream to near the bones attaches themselves to the muscles at the joint, eventually becoming quite painful. Doctors treat the patient for arthritis or rheumatism, but he really has trichinosis. He has worms. They also get into the eye, weakening it and causing blindness eventually, and into the brain, reducing the mental capacity of the victim. One state health department a few years ago estimated that even with a very small percentage of hogs infected with trichinae, the average pork eater would probably eat a batch of worm eggs at least once every 2 years. Since each worm lays thousands of eggs after arriving in the human body, that would be enough to give most of them pain in their joints in 10 to 30 years. In one article we have, an elderly minister testified that his parents and others who refused to eat swine flesh lived into their 80s and 90s, while most of their pork-eating neighbors were sickly and died 20 to 30 years younger. I wonder if God knew about those worms when he told Abraham's seed in Deuteronomy 14, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing, the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." In Galatians 3, the children of faith are called the children of Abraham, so this just might mean you. Anyway, you should read this doctor's writings of 100 years ago. We also have reprinted some pages from a 235-page book on vaccinations and inoculations. I think this deserves a little further investigation, and that is why we reprinted this article. This is information from investigative research taking many years in relation to vaccination and inoculation. Vaccinations are admitted to be toxins and disease passed from animals. God's word says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." You write and get these articles. Some of you just might have reason to thank God that you sat down and wrote for this free material. It could mean the difference between healthy children and sickly ones. Solomon wrote that the tongue of the wise is health, and that a faithful ambassador or messenger is health. You consider this offering as just that and write for it. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010. This is the last time you can write for this health packet. Next month's free literature will have to do with a Bible study on prophecy. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Last week we read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the well-known call of Abraham, and the promise that his posterity would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now logic and common sense would tell us that God would have to bless Abraham's descendants and make them a great people before they could be a blessing to all the other families of the earth. Speaking in a strictly material sense, a poor or morally corrupt people could hardly be any sort of blessing to other people. Charity and teaching or gifts usually do not originate from the poor and the ignorant. So God must have meant that Abraham's descendants would have the wherewithal, the wealth, materially, morally, and spiritually to be a blessing to other people and would be willing to share God's blessings with them. We also read Genesis 12 and verse 7, where God appeared to Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," but there is no specific explanation here of just how much land that would be. In Genesis 13 verses 14 and 15, Abram is told his seed will have all the land as far as he could see, north, south, east, and west, and God added that he would make Abram's seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now this doesn't necessarily mean they would be as many in number as the dust, but that they would be uncountable. No one would be able to count them and say, Abram has so and so many descendants. Then in chapter 15, God again promises Abram land, here specifying some boundaries. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Some Christian ministers, who claim to be experts on prophecy, say that that last verse means that eventually the Jews will have all the land from Egypt to the Euphrates, a substantial increase over what they presently have, and all of it now in the hands of the Arabs. But this is really not all that complicated. The land promised to Abram's seed in Genesis 15 was given while his name was yet Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Then immediately following in Genesis 16, we have seed born to Abram, Ishmael, who became the progenitor of the Arabic peoples. So what is so strange but that the Arabs would inherit the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates? They have it. They have had it for 4,000 years. They have it by God's grant to them in Genesis 15 and verse 18. They are in their rightful heritage, and they will keep it. Erroneous Jewish and Christian claims to the contrary. That may be one of God's purposes in the earth. Now, I want to point out two things here. First, the promises so far have been very earthly. And as I mentioned last week, God made absolutely no promise to Abraham of heaven or of any reward in heaven or any promise that Abraham or any of his seed would go to heaven when they died or at any other time. And I remind you of that here because most Christian denominations do teach that Christians are to be the heirs of the promises to Abraham. But at the same time, they, and this includes both Protestants and Catholics, teach that these heirs of Abraham are going to go to heaven when they die as part of their reward for faith in Jesus Christ. They quote Galatians 3, which I've quoted several times, that believers are the children of Abraham and heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, verse 7, and verse 29. But they do not tell their members that Abraham was never promised heaven. So I am telling you that and asking you to keep that in mind as we read on about just what was promised to Abraham and his seed. First, of course, the promises were only about the earth. And secondly, notice the principle of expansion here. Although all three promises were of land, each time the size of the land promised was increased. The first, Genesis 12, 7, the land upon which Abraham was standing. The second, Genesis 15, verse 14 and 15, all the land Abram could see. And the third, Genesis 15, verse 18, all the land from the river of Egypt, which was of course the Nile River, to the river Euphrates. Certainly more land and Abram could have seen with his naked eye from where he was in Canaan land. Now we're going to continue right on with these promises, and we'll see the expansion principle of the promises will continue. More and more is promised and prophesied to Abraham, then Isaac, then to Jacob, and later to the children of Israel themselves. And at the risk of being repetitive, although educators say repetition is the key to learning, remember, these promises and prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants, form the foundation of all subsequent Bible prophecy and history. One cannot understand the story told in the New Testament unless one has an understanding of just what it was that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let us go on to the 17th chapter of Genesis, where we find quite a long and detailed passage recording God's word to Abram At the time God changed his name from Abram, A-B-R-A-M, to Abraham, A-B-R-A-H-M, and said he was going to make a covenant with him. The previous chapter of Genesis, Genesis 16, is about Ishmael being born to Abram through Sarah's handmaid Hagar, but Ishmael is not the son of promise. The son of promise, Isaac, was yet to be born. In chapter 17, we begin in verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Here is that promise of multiplying, or increasing Abraham's seed again. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. For here is one verse we very seldom hear from the prophecy preachers, who tell us the Jewish nation in Palestine is the fulfillment of the prophecies to Abraham, a father of many nations. And here God then changes his name to Abraham, and repeats in verse 5, Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6, And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. This seems to be a prophecy, or a promise, that Abram's posterity would be kings, or leaders, or rulers, and would be many nations in the centuries to come. In several places in the New Scriptures, Abraham is mentioned with the plain implication that believers will share with Abraham that which Abraham was promised. Before we go on in Genesis 17 and read more of what Abraham was promised by God, perhaps we should turn to the New Testament and refresh our memory on those passages. One of the first is Jesus himself in Matthew 8 in the story of the centurion, who came to pray Jesus to heal the centurion's servant. Jesus prayed the centurion's faith and then said this in verse 11, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus must have expected Abraham and his son and grandson to be in the kingdom of heaven, else how could others come and be with them there? A similar passage is in Luke 13, where Jesus is rebuking unbelievers, and he says in verse 28, There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the west and from the east and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. By the way, some seminaries and churches do teach that there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But here we see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in both of them, and a study of the two terms will show you they are the same thing. They are not two different places or two different times. I have shown in some detail on previous broadcasts that this kingdom of God, or this kingdom of heaven, is to be on the earth. Many of you know that, and I won't repeat that now. You know that Revelation 5:10 says, And we shall reign on the earth, and the parables of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, so it is on the earth, as do many other passages. But for those who have not heard my broadcast on that, perhaps I could offer my cassette tapes on the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. This is on the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares and the wheat, the parable of the leaven, the treasure hid in a field, the pearl of great price, the net and the fish, and so on. All of these are explained so they fit each other and the rest of the Bible. They are on three 1.5-hour cassettes totaling 4.5 hours of Bible study, which you may have for an offering to this radio ministry of $7.50. You may write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010. Ask for the cassette on the parables of Matthew 13, and you'll receive all three cassettes for $7.50. This will also include one 45-minute church sermon on the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21, for that, of course, fits right in with Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. Send a gift of $7.50 to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. That May free literature on the health packet is free for the asking, but we do ask for an offering for the cassette. All right, the kingdom is on the earth, and we have already read today the prophesying by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that Jesus was to come in order that God might, quote, perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. After promising Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would be the father of many nations, God went on in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant." In other words, God would make his covenant also with Abraham's seed, and it was to be an everlasting covenant, and this is part of it, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God would be the God of Abraham's seed, the God of Abraham's descendants. Jesus Christ, whom we so-called Gentiles claim as our God, came in fulfillment of promises made to Abraham. He came to be salvation to Abraham's children. He said he came to fulfill that which was written in the law and the prophets. And Paul said Jesus came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, of course, being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a shame, but it is true, that a vast majority of those who profess to be Christians know but little of why Jesus Christ came and what was to be accomplished by his sacrifice. Where is most of it revealed? Obviously, in the books of the prophets, the unknown scriptures in Christendom today. God willing, we shall continue next week. Be with me then in Genesis 17, and meanwhile write for our free health packet to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. This is the last time I will offer the May Pack on Health. You will receive the 20-page excerpt from the 100-year-old medical book on clean and unclean meats, my own article titled Pestilence in America, showing the amazingly poor state of the health of the American people, at the same time the medical profession claims to be improving their methods. Whatever it is they are improving, it apparently is having no good effect on the health of the American people. This article, by the way, refers to Christ's prophecy that the earth would suffer earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in this end of this age. So I titled it, Pestilence in America. Then a short article on the dangers of blood transfusion and a 14-page template on vaccinations and inoculations. This one is photographically reproduced pages from a larger research book on the past and current history of the attempts by doctors to forestall disease in healthy people by injecting diseased substances into their blood. They call it vaccination. Many scientists call it a form of insanity. You write to Pastor Henry and get this May packet and read it. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. The packet is free. If you want the cassette on the parables of Matthew 13, we would appreciate an offering of $7.50 for them. 4 1/2 hours of Bible study on free tape for a gift of $7.50. The announcer will repeat my address again in just a few seconds. Until next time when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian America.
Thank you. David wrote in Psalm 115 and verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." Good godly Job, in his misery of illness, expressed his hope for the future in these words. 19th chapter of Job, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Those are just three of the hundreds and hundreds of passages which speak of God's future plans for this planet Earth. That is what this current series of radio broadcasts is about, to answer the question, what is God's purpose in the earth? Because of so much preaching on heaven these days by the evangelists and the men in the church pulpits, many professing Christians have little understanding of just what God purposed to do with the earth in these days and on into the future. They often hear John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." But that is not really the end of the thought in that passage. Verse 17 should be included whenever this is quoted. Here is what it says: "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Millions of churchgoers can quote John 3:16 by heart, but verse 17 is practically unknown. The majority of prophecy preachers and many evangelists today do refer to the times in which we are living as the end times, or they call them the latter days, or the end of this age, and other terms which indicate something is ending. But from that point on, there is some disagreement as to what will happen when that prophesied end comes. Will the earth end? Will the planet continue, but will all Christians be gone? Will the earth be destroyed, or will it be changed? Just what in the world comes after the, quote, end, unquote? So you get your Bibles again, and we will continue where we left off last week. Now to the book of Genesis. Last week I had read the first 7 verses of Genesis 17. This chapter contains some of the most important agreements or covenants which God made directly with Abraham. In verse 2, God repeated the promise to multiply thee exceedingly. And then he changed Abram's name from Abraham to Abraham, Abraham, and told him he would be the father of many nations. Verse 6, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Fruitful has several meanings, in material abundance, also in good works, and probably in relation to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the other families of the earth. Also, it would mean in numbers of descendants, for the word fruitful is used several times to mean a large number of children or descendants. So, the posterity of Abraham could be recognized as having fulfilled in them all of these things: substantial material wealth or blessings, good works, and to be a blessing to other races, and a great increase in the number of their people. Then verse 7, and this one is very important to know, when we get on into the New Testament, to the time of Christ, and on into what we call the Christian era. This is still God speaking, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. First, if this is really to be kept by God, then God would continue being a God of Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, from that time and onward, from then even to the present time. Secondly, to make any sense out of that first premise, at least a substantial portion of Abraham's seed would be cognizant of just who their God was, that their God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we should find in them some form of acknowledgement or worship or religion of that God. Now, this has obviously not been fulfilled in the Asiatics, either the Mongolians or the people of India. They have not had God's favor and blessings, nor do they in any numbers acknowledge or worship the God of Abraham. Most of them live and die and never hear there is such a God. This also cannot have been fulfilled in the Negroid peoples of Africa. They are in the same situation as the Asiatic or Mongolian. No evidence of God having watched over them for their good, no indication of any substantial blessing or guidance by God on the continent of Africa, and like the Asiatic, the vast majority of them have lived and died for millenniums without ever hearing that there is such a God. In the same category, we will find the North American Indian, who is actually of Asiatic origin, and the South American Indian, also Asiatic in origin and mixed with the Negroid. In the isles of the Western Sea is the Polynesian, admittedly never having heard of the God of Abraham until a few centuries ago, and of course the Eskimo of Alaska, Canada, and Greenland, also of Asiatic origin, is as truly ignorant of the God of the Bible as most of the rest of the peoples I have mentioned. That leaves us just three peoples to consider in the modern age: the Jews, the white Gentiles, and the Arabic peoples of the Near East. The people who call themselves Jews claim to be Abraham's seed, however they deny any affinity to Jesus Christ and label him a false god. They claim to worship the God of the Old Testament, and most Christian churchgoers accept this, even though Jesus Christ himself made it quite plain that none could worship the Father except through Jesus Christ, and the writers of the epistles bear this out. The Arabic people claim descendancy from Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael. They have a religion separate from either the Jews or the Christians, and in their religion they claim Abraham as their father, but they accept Jesus Christ only as a descendant of Abraham and as a prophet, not as the Son of God or of divine origin. That leaves us with what we could call the white Gentiles, generally the race of people inhabiting Europe and Western Asia until a few centuries ago, and now spread to the Western Hemisphere, to the southern end of Africa, to Australia, and in smaller numbers to other areas of the earth. Strangely, although most ministers and churches vehemently deny that the white Gentiles could have any physical or racial relationship to Abraham, they are the only race on earth which generally worships Jesus Christ as their God. They use the holy scriptures written by Moses and the prophets, along with the new scriptures, as their religious book or their book of faith. They publicly and formally acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with inscriptions on public buildings and on their money, both paper and metal. In addition to the fact that 99% of their religious institutions claim to follow Jesus Christ, they observe religious formalities in both civil and public affairs, which acknowledge or proclaim their status as a people who accept the God of the Bible as their God. Among the religious people of our race, one of the nicest things one person can say to another is simply, "God bless you," and they mean the God of this Bible, not the God of some other people. So we have this strange situation. At least it must seem strange to some of you folks, where one race of people, out of the several races in the earth, a race supposedly as foreign to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Mongolian, the Negroid, or the Indian, we have this strange situation, that wherever this race is found, their God is the God who spoke to Abraham here in Genesis 17, and said to him, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. It is true that some of the white race follow religions which we recognize to be an error in doctrine, and that some of those doctrines are quite devilish, but nevertheless, it seems the only way the false religious leaders can fool any substantial numbers of our race into following their false doctrines is to claim they are teaching the doctrine of Abraham's God. These white Gentiles are literally unknown to only follow religions proclaiming any other God than the God of the Bible. Oh yes, I know a handful of our people have become Hindus, or follow gurus, or try to become Buddhas. You see young white people in American cities who chant Hare Krishna and sell Hindu religious books in airports and so on, but almost every one of them is a young person who has taken drugs and has had his brain damaged. And you don't see any 40 or 50 or 60-year-old white people following Hinduism or Buddhism because the deception does not last. Some way or other, as their minds are healed or as they mature, they leave the religions other than the religions of the God of the Bible. The so-called prophet Moon, that's M-O-O-N, from Korea, is claimed to have several million followers among American youth. I think he probably has tens of thousands, but many of these, again, were former drug users, and they have been subjected to terrific mental conditioning and pressure to get them to follow the doctrine of Moon. We've had quite a session on that here in Arizona, with some officials finally moving to restrict the activities of the Moonies, as they call them, on college campuses. But nevertheless, news reports and interviews with parents of young people involved indicate that for most of them, this is an involvement of a few months or a few years, and they then leave. For some strange reason, in spite of all the attacks upon Jesus Christ and upon Christianity as a religion, in spite of the overwhelming anti-Christian bias in the books, magazines, and movies produced in America, this strange race of people, these white Gentiles, cling in some fashion to the God of this Bible. The members of the white race, if they have any church or religious affiliation at all, they have it with a church or a religion professing to preach Jesus Christ and claiming to teach out of the words of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some force, some power higher than their own intellect, seems to prevent them from taking up with other religions or with other gods in any substantial numbers. Now, I said all of that to remind you of present-day realities, and to get you to think on that as we read on in God's promises to Abraham. And I should also remind my listeners here that these promises are unconditional. God did not say in Genesis 17, I will be their God if they will do such and so. No, God just says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, period. Then here is another land promise again, verse 8 of Genesis 17. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This land promise deserves a little study, because this is a part of the covenant to Abraham that is used by the people who call themselves Jews to claim modern Palestine. They use this and also one of the previous land promises, the one in Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Some Christian ministers, who claim to be experts on prophecy, say that that last verse means that eventually the Jews will have all the land from Egypt to the Euphrates, a substantial increase over what they presently have, and all of it now in the hands of the Arabs. But this is really not all that complicated. The land promised to Abram's seed in Genesis 15 was given while his name was yet Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Then immediately following in Genesis 16, we have seed born to Abram, Ishmael, who became the progenitor of the Arabic peoples. So what is so strange but that the Arabs would inherit the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates? They have it. They have had it for 4,000 years. They have it by God's grant to them in Genesis 15 and verse 18. They are in their rightful heritage, and they will keep it. Erroneous Jewish and Christian claims to the contrary. That may be one of God's purposes in the earth. Of Ishmael, God said to his mother Hagar in Genesis 16, verses 10 through 12, And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And today who can number? The descendants of Abram through Ishmael. They now live in the area assigned to them, but censuses are impossible in those nations. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The Arabic nations have been powerful. At one time they ruled from India to the Straits of Gibraltar, but they have never migrated away from their own people. Even though they dwell in different political entities today, they think of themselves as one people, as the Arab world, and they stand alone. They are being attacked by red communism. They are being abandoned by white America. They are divided up into 12 major nations, and yet theirs is a racial and religious unity which is almost impossible to break. In the end of chapter 17, God said more of Ishmael and his descendants. Verse 20, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Those promises by God regarding Ishmael, or the Arabs, seem to have been fulfilled without any change or any great difficulty on God's part. Is it possible that God has been unable to fulfill the other promises to Abraham about his other seed through Isaac? If one were to believe that the people who call themselves Jews are indeed that seed, then one looks in vain for the fulfillment of all of these other promises. Even the land of Canaan is hardly in their possession 2,000 years after Christ. And except for a tiny number who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, the vast majority of the Jews follow a religion which is in direct contradiction to Christianity and to the God of the Bible. Even in numbers, they are extremely small, something less than 20 million in the entire world, which would be less, yes, less, than the number of Israelites in Solomon's kingdom in ancient Israel 3,000 years ago. If the Jews are Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob, then God's promise to multiply his seed and to make them as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven has certainly not been kept. If God has not kept that promise, then how can we be sure God can keep any of his promises? What does God mean by saying through Isaiah, In Isaiah 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Has someone disannulled God's promises to Abraham? Has someone turned back God's hand? Next week, God willing,